Reading is taken from Matthew chapter 18, starting to read at verse 21 on page 985. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times. Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. Be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, cancelled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, Be patient with me, and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. This is the word of the Lord.
We're on, it's good. Good evening, it's great to see you. How are you doing, you alright? Yeah? If not, we can pray about that later. Come talk. It's good to chat. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we hear your word and we pray now you would place it in our hearts and therefore weave it into our lives. Amen. Amen. So I don't know if you've noticed this, but we do live most of our lives with carrots dangled in front of us and sticks held over us. Yeah, to a lesser or greater extent. I mean, certainly if you're at school, you've got this, but I think work kind of works like that as well. Yeah, you've got the positive incentives and the negative incentives, yeah? So at school, you can remember earning merit points, I don't know what they were called, your school commendations or something. But you could also get the discredits, the detentions, and sent to the head's office. At work, you can gain promotions, pay rises, bonuses, or the reverse, you know, in some degree of severity, even ending in sacking. So you've got sticks and you've got carrots. That's kind of how life works, isn't it? And different people react differently to carrots and sticks. Some people are more carrot people. They respond well to that. Some people need a stick. Yeah, we realise that. Phineas smiling. Do you know people like that, yeah? Absolutely, we all know. But I wonder what it is for you. Think, you know, am I more of a carrot or stick person? Maybe it's a mixture of both for you. Well, our focus last week and this week is on engaging with our community. Okay? Community engagement. And by that we mean some form of social action, some form of social help, aid to people in our community. And that might be, if you like, formally, institutionally stamped by the PCC. Or it could just be kind of organically, informally, you know, one to another. Things that you'll never hear somebody in our church family doing, but nevertheless it's outreach into our community to help people. And in thinking about why we should do something like that, either as individuals or as a church family, in thinking about why we should do that, we see in the Bible that there are sticks and carrots. Yeah, there are negative consequences to not doing it and also positive incentives for doing it. In our reading today, I don't know if you noticed it, but there was a big stick. It was quite a big stick that was wielded. But before we enter into that story, let's just remember a few things about how to handle parables properly, because we can become unstuck fairly quickly. So the first thing to remember is that the context is all important. Before you get into the detail of the parable, the context is all important. So for example, in this parable, before the parable is spoken, Jesus is asked this question, is really, how forgiving should I be? How forgiving should I be? And so we can assume that Jesus' response, this parable, is responding to that question. How forgiving should I be? So it is a parable all about forgiveness, and specifically forgiveness birthing, giving birth to a forgiving spirit. Now there are wider applications, and we will see that later on, but it is important to remember that for our first understanding of the parable. But we also need to remember, we can't just map everything across in parables. I don't know if you've tried to do that. Oh, this equals that, and that equals that. So in order to understand the parable, you just map everything across. And sometimes in parables, you can go pretty far wrong. You think, I'm pretty sure that's not how it's meant to be understood. And that would happen here if you made literal parallels all the time. You know, we could think, reading this parable, that because God is this king figure in the parable, then maybe obviously some form of physical torture is waiting those who don't forgive others until they somehow work off that debt that they owe God. Now, yeah, when you read the rest of the New Testament, you realise that can't be exactly what that parable is meaning. It's not that specific. When we read the rest of the New Testament, what it says about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we know that that's not true. There's no physical torture for those who haven't somehow forgiven somebody until they work back a debt to God. That's not how it works. That's something that's a detail in this particular parable. Now, this parable is making a specific point about forgiveness, our forgiving spirit, and how we should respond to being forgiven by forgiving others. So in response to that question about how forgiving we should be, Jesus tells everyone what the kingdom of heaven is like. You want to know about forgiveness and the impact of that? Think about the kingdom of heaven, says Jesus. And let's just make sure we're clear on this. The kingdom of heaven isn't a geographical location. It's a sphere of authority. Yeah? So those who bow the knee to Jesus, those who have been forgiven by the king and acknowledge that forgiveness, come under the authority of the king and are part of the kingdom of heaven. That's what the kingdom of heaven means. Now in this parable, one of the people had been forgiven a huge debt, an enormous amount of money. Unbelievable to write a debt off like that. But then doesn't go on and to forgive somebody's small debt that is owed to them. The king punishes him for not being forgiving, but specifically also for not having passed on a forgiveness that's been granted to him. So the meaning's fairly clear. You've been forgiven a huge amount, so forgive others. But there is also a bite in the tail, isn't there? If you don't, you can expect some form of negative consequence. Now, we don't know what that negative consequence is. And probably, if you're anything like me, it doesn't really sit easy with us because we're people of grace, aren't we? If we always want to major on that, anything that comes from God is an unmerited, unearned gift of forgiveness, gift of anything, gift of life. But in doing so, in holding that truth up, which we should do, we can't just ignore bits of the Bible which kind of like rub up against that, like verse 35. It's chilling, isn't it? This is how my Heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother from your heart. That's not a detail of the parable which we might get wrong by mapping it across literally when it shouldn't be mapped across literally. This is Jesus saying, unless you forgive others from your heart, then God will treat you differently. And it's not the only place, is it, in the New Testament where the church is told that if you don't do something, there will be consequences. There are sticks. There are. So we can't just push grace so far that in the life of the church we ignore all those negative consequences when we don't act out our faith in our lives, when we don't practice what we preach. Now, this is a topical sermon, same as last week, which means we're not going to kind of sit on this passage and go through it line by line and go through every aspect of it, but we're going to take one aspect of it, the main aspect, And we're going to take that and we're going to bring it into conversation with other passages from Scripture which talk about the theme of community engagement. Okay? Because, of course, although this passage is about forgiveness, there is a wider truth that we can, if you like, take out of it or extrapolate from it. And that is the idea of anything you've been given should be passed on. So forgiveness is just simply one of the gifts that God has given us, a very important gift, but one of them. There are many others, aren't there? And anything we've been given has been given by God and therefore should be passed on in some sense. That includes our time and our resources and everything else. And what we're going to do is we're going to read a few passages on this theme and just pick up different aspects of the different sticks and carrots that are here in Scripture to encourage us in community engagement. So in the Gospel of Luke, for example, we read a passage which takes this wider view of giving and how that should promote onward giving from us. And it contains another stick. Let's see if you can see it. Luke chapter 12, verse 47 to 48. Jesus speaking. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. So it's not simply that you've been given something by God, therefore be generous and give onwards. It's actually more specific than that, isn't it? That's there, but it's more specific because it says, the more you've been given, the more you should give. Not just that, but the more that's going to be expected of you. Now I wonder how much you think you've been given. Maybe sometimes you look at people who you think have a lot more, and you think, oh, I've not been given very much. Maybe without looking at the 95% who have so much less than you. And we are including material possessions in this, but also things like gifts, talents, skills that we were talking about in the mini-series we had before this one. So 2 weeks ago and 3 weeks ago, we had a little series on using our gifts. These are things you've been given to use, to pass on. And I think when we think about it, surely most of us can only really honestly conclude that we've been given an awful lot. I think sometimes we don't pause to think about that enough. I think even if you're not like me and on social media all the time, which is a terrible place because you always see what everyone else has got, because they don't put up what they haven't got or how terrible they're feeling. It's mostly all the good stuff and you feel bad. But even if you're not on social media much, you're looking around, your tendency is to look at what you haven't got, isn't it? So I want to dwell on what we have got. I want us to spend 60 seconds just thinking, if like an audit of our lives. What has God given us? What good things has he given us? And what things has he forgiven us? So take 60 seconds just to close your eyes and just to think, what has God given me? And what has he forgiven me? And then we'll carry on. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Strong language, isn't it? Demanded. A couple of sticks there, isn't there? One from Matthew, one from Luke. But we said there were some carrots as well. So let's look at some carrots as well. It's not simply obey or ... It's obey and then ... There's some positives here as well. And we'll turn to Luke chapter 6 here, verse 27 to 38, up there on the screen. Or you can turn to it if you like. But to you who are listening, I say, says Jesus again, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. If someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. If someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you, and if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now, just as with the passage in Matthew and the other passage in Luke, we're not going to go through that passage verse by verse, but we've come to it to find out what carrot's in there for community engagement, what carrot is in there for doing good to all in our community. And I think what it is here is the kind of inspiration of the picture that Jesus is painting, the vision that Jesus has for the world. I don't know if you saw that. We're not going into the details of whether the language is poetic, hyperbole, and all the rest of it. You can come and talk to me about that. But just drink in the vision for a minute, the radical vision that Jesus is setting out. I don't know if you see how counter is the ethos of our age when you consider not just what's out there, but what's in our own hearts as well. What is the ethos of our age? If you get something, keep it. Hold on tight to it before someone else takes it. Look out for number one. Get your elbows out. Other people are competitors in a zero-sum game. If you win, they lose, and vice versa. Only, of course, the more we do that sort of thing, the darker the world becomes, doesn't it? Yeah? As the few win more, the more become losers. We become gated, don't we, in our houses, our communities, even our countries. And in reality, those who think they've won because they've held on and gated off things only become slaves and imprisoned in the things that they think they have. It's actually quite interesting when I was thinking about this. It's the picture that C.S. Lewis paints in The Great Divorce. If you've not read the book, it's a lovely book. That's a lovely book. It's quite harrowing. It's a fantastic book. And it is fantastic, Ian, because it's a work of fiction. But there's a reality and a truth behind it as well. But it describes heaven and hell. And hell is described like this. How different is Jesus' vision, though? A vision of an open hand, not a closed fist. A society of forgiveness and cooperation rather than competition and revenge, isn't it? It's a world of sufficiency for all instead of a glut for some of us. How different is Jesus' vision? And before we go off on one, as I'm wont to do, we need to pause and reflect who Jesus is talking to here. Because Jesus isn't talking to governments. He's not talking to the Roman Emperor. And therefore, he's not talking to Theresa May. He's not talking to church leaders. He's not talking to the religious leaders. He's not talking to our PCC or our leadership team. He's talking to individual Christians. If you want to see change, don't wait for the government to change. Don't wait for the leadership to change. It's good to petition governments and church leaderships to do this, that or the other. That's great. But don't wait. Act on your own as well. You want to see change, then change. And it always does seem weird to me. I was particularly struck when, we're going to get too political here, be careful. Particularly struck we see these large swathes of people banging on about climate change and the environment, which I'm very big on. Not climate change, I mean like anti, I don't want it to happen. I'm an eco-warrior. But it is interesting, I have to get that right. It's interesting, isn't it, that as we complain about these things, we say the government ought to intervene and do these things, sort this problem out, and as we do, we go home and turn up our thermostats, drive to work the next day, eat food flown in from Chile and book our next holiday in the sun. What do we expect the government to do? I wonder what our pleas for someone else to do something really actually say about what we want to change. If you think it should be done, then do it. I know there's 7 billion people on the planet and you won't change things like that, but you would have changed the world around you. Anyway, there's one carrot, isn't it, that's dangled before us. That amazing vision of a society working for all. Now, of course, we can't go too far with that because this will only really happen perfectly when Jesus returns. We can't reduce everything about the church to the social aspects of the world around us. That would be wrong. But it is something we can work towards in the meantime, isn't there? Before Jesus returns. We attend the garden. We've got to work for the good of our neighbour. And we can do that by thinking firstly about the person we see in the mirror when we wake up in the morning. But this picture we just painted, isn't simply a global one across the world, it's an individual one. It's a small picture as well. There's a verse from Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Don't be deceived. God can't be mocked. A man and woman reaps what they sow. You reap what you sow. One of these sayings that comes out of Scripture that is used in common parlance, isn't it? You reap what you sow, and it's true, isn't it? Now, this isn't, again, let's be careful, it's not one-to-one karma. Yeah, it's not you do X, X happens to you. That's fatalistic. That's not what this is about. This is a generalisation saying this is how it generally works, generally speaking, in society. So with that caveat in place, let's accept the truth, though. You reap what you sow. I used to be a financial regulator, and we used to go in and look at banks and how they were managing their business. And always crucial with the IT systems, really important for how banks operate. And the banks were always very keen to show us how fantastic their IT systems were. Oh, it's amazing, you do this and it does that and it does this and it does that. And there was an experienced guy in our team who always used to sit there smiling and at the end go, well, that's all good and well, but if you put rubbish in anyway, you'll get rubbish out. It doesn't matter how good your IT system is if you don't use it properly. Rubbish in, rubbish out. You reap what you sow. How are we going to sow what we want to see in our lives? It's an important thing to confront in our own lives, isn't it? We can complain that a church isn't loving enough. Well, then let's love. We can complain that we don't receive enough help. Well, then let's help. We're not going to get one-to-one comebacks. But just think how that's going to transform our society and our church. Now, the next carrot is the joy and privileges to do God's work. The joy and privileges to do God's work. Here's a verse from... Oh, we had this morning. Now, what's that saying from In the Importance of Being Earnest? To lose one parent is unfortunate, to lose two is carelessness, or something like that. So to make one mistake this morning was unfortunate. To do it again this evening was just careless. Right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 says this. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. I'm just going to read that again because it's really interesting, this. Okay. Each one, so all of us, you, me, right, should use whatever gift you receive. We thought about that 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. Okay, to do what? To administer God's grace. When you use the gift that God's given you, you're administering God's grace. You're doing God's work. You are his hands and his feet. Faithfully doing it in its various forms. Yeah, Peter doesn't bother spelling it out because there's loads of them. In its various forms, whatever you find to do. When you serve, you're doing the work of God. I think we don't always kind of fully appreciate this because part of what it means in our society to become an adult is to become independent. And we become these kind of competent, independent adults. I think sometimes we've lost the wonder of doing a job for somebody important. Our children haven't lost that. I don't know if you noticed, if you haven't noticed, then I'll tell you what a primary school is like. A primary school is full of jobs for the children. And there's lots of reasons for that. Not all of them are good. But one of the reasons is they love to do jobs that are significant for significant people. And so if a teacher says to a child, you know, well, can you take this message? I need you to take this message to the head teacher. Then they're like, oh, and their shoulders go back. Maybe a little bit of red in the cheeks. Oh, me? Yeah. Okay. Am I going to do that? It's important. What if I get it wrong? It's a privilege. I've been chosen to do this job. A privilege to do that for that teacher. When we reach out to people in our community, that is what's going on. God is asking us to do something which should be a privilege and a joy, like being an ambassador for him. We lose that quite often, don't we? I mean, let's just extend this for a little bit, because it is true that God could do it like that. Doesn't need you to do it. In fact, God could do all sorts of things. He could just do it like that, snap his fingers, it's done, it's all powerful. He could use other people, because there's people who are way more gifted than you, way more gifted than me. That wouldn't be a problem. He's got angels to do it for him. But he doesn't do any of that. He asks you. Yeah. Shoulders back. Yeah. What a joy. What a privilege to represent the king. If that's not a carrot, I don't know what is. But here's something else. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words that the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Another bit of a cliche that's entered into kind of common language in the UK. Here it is, from the words of Jesus, well quoted. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And you've probably experienced that in your own life, but it's backed up by research. I was just looking this week at a US university, looking at people and their giving and their... Well, actually, they were looking at all sorts of aspects of their life, and they did track all sorts of correlations. And one of the interesting ones was the more people gave, the more they reported being content in their lives. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, I want to end our time with a classic, Les Miserables. Because I was thinking about all these carrots and sticks, and for me they all come together in this story of Les Miserables. If you don't know the story, don't worry, because I'm going to summarise some of it and we're going to watch some of it, hoping that because it's darker, then the picture will be better than it was this morning, because it's quite a dark film. But anyway, so Jean Valjean is one of the central characters in Les Miserables. And he is a penniless, homeless convict. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, oh, so this is the person we should be helping. We're talking about community engagement, social action, so we should be helping the penniless, homeless convict. But no, that's going too fast. In Les Miserables, part of what's going on is we're supposed to see ourselves like Valjean. And actually, from the Bible's perspective, that's true, isn't it? Because we were all once, says Romans, penniless, homeless convicts. That is what we were. If we've turned to Christ, our history is that, isn't it? That's what we were. So we are like Valjean. That's the starting point. What we're going to see now is the moment that transforms Valjean. It's like his conversion, if you like. And then we're going to think a bit more about his story. But let's see the moment that transforms him. So the bishop there, you can leave the lights off, Ian, because we're going to play the next bit in a minute. The bishop could have let the police do what they come to do, prosecute him, lock him up. I mean, that would have been completely fair, wouldn't it? We would call that justice, wouldn't we? He could have sort of let them take him away, but maybe had a word, be the bishop, have a word with the judge and ask for the sentence to be reduced. You know, he's come from a difficult background and... That would have been leniency. That would have been even better, wouldn't it? But what happened? He not only forgives, he also gives more. That's grace, isn't it? That's grace. Valjean is now in the situation of the unmerciful servant that we started our time with, isn't he? He's been forgiven a debt. Huge debt. And the question is, what's he going to do with it? What's he going to do with that forgiveness? What's he going to do with what he's been given? Now Valjean, spoiler alert, he's transformed by this encounter. He's a changed man. And he moves from being what Augustine and Luther used to say about sin, being curved in on yourself. And he moves from that posture to being open to serve others. There follows a long, big, complicated story. But basically, he becomes a rich benefactor and uses his influence and his money to help others. But the complication is that there's a policeman who doesn't believe the transformation. He doesn't believe that Valjean is anything but a common criminal. His name is Javert. And Javert remains a man curved in on himself. He can't see what is evident to everyone else watching and reading. That Valjean has changed. Valjean's a man of grace because he's been shown grace. And it's not something Javert can understand. The story twists and there's a rebellion and Valjean finds Javert now a prisoner to some rebels. And let's see what happens now. Do you notice how law, epitomized by Javert, doesn't understand grace seen in Valjean? He doesn't see it because it's curved in on itself and can only see the world through its own eyes. And the question is, how will you respond to the grace that God has given you? All that he's given you and forgiven you. Will you be a Jean Valjean? Or will you be a Javert? Let's pray.